Lord God, we pray that you would speak to us today, that you would even now be making us new in your presence, that you would even be helping us to remember and believe that you, that's what you do, that you make us new, that you help us be reborn, that you bring life again, peace again, hope again. So we pray that you would speak to us today and that we would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 4th century, there was a Greek man named Nicholas of, I'm going to say Myra, though I'm sure that's wrong. He became the bishop of Myra, which is part of modern-day Turkey. From an early age, he was very religious. While he was still young, his wealthy parents died of an epidemic, and he had to be raised by his uncle, who confusingly was also named Nicholas as well. The uncle later helped him become ordained as a priest. Later, he became ordained as a bishop, and as a bishop, he was invited to go to the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century, for the church historians among you. It was the one that Constantine was kind of, he was a part of. They came up with the Nicene Creed, which is what we say in the first service on Communion Sundays, which is the first Sunday of the month. He was one of the bishops that signed that document. But what he was really known for was his generosity. He was generous to the poor, the hungry. One time, there was the way the story goes is there were three young women who were impoverished, daughters of a pious Christian woman. They couldn't pay their dowry, so they couldn't become married, so that was going to end up leaving them in some dire straits. And so Nicholas, he basically got three purses of money, and depending on your version of the story, he either just kind of threw them in the window, or he dropped them down the chimney, or he hung them in the socks that were quite literally drying. I mean, that's how you dried your socks. You hung them by the fireplace, and he just kind of put one little purse in each one. Of course, not everyone calls him Nicholas of Myra. Sometimes later he was known as Nicholas the Wonder Worker. Later he was venerated to sainthood, so now he's more commonly known simply as Saint Nick. And really, we're going to spend some time talking today about Saint Nick, though not this one. We're going to be talking about one who comes at night and should be important at Christmas time. Not Santa Claus either, a third one. Apparently, there's a lot of these guys. But before we really get to this third Saint Nick, I want us to spend a moment to review. 2 weeks ago, we began this series looking at the holiday on December 25th. And in doing so, I think we discovered a little bit of a problem. What is the holiday we are supposed to be celebrating on December 25th? The answer is Christmas, but it seems like there are multiple holidays on that same day that we all are trying to celebrate, not other religions. I mean, within Christendom, there's multiple holidays on that one day. One of the holidays that we celebrate seems to have something to do with reindeer and wreaths and cards and candles and shopping and Santa and stress. It seems to be one of the busiest holidays of the year, so much so that I don't know that we can actually technically call it a holiday anymore, because despite the fact that you may or may not have a couple of days off, I've never seen someone rested or at peace before, during, or after that holiday. So I don't know that it actually counts anymore as a holiday either way. Then there's another holiday that we celebrate on December 25th. It's a more religious holiday. It involves animals and angels, shepherds and kings, a baby in a manger. The holiday seems to be a bit more peaceful, but it's become so nostalgic and sentimental, it seems to have lost most of its meaning. It's become all about the cute and sort of become irrelevant for most people. And then the third holiday that gets celebrated on December 25th can be discovered by simply asking any child, what are we celebrating on Christmas? And they will say, well, hopefully, the birth of Jesus. And quickly they'll put together, it's Jesus' birthday, except there's no cake. And we don't give Jesus presents, we give each other presents, which is kind of a weird thing to do. If you go to someone's birthday party and you give everyone else but the person whose birthday it is presents, that's sort of strange. And so the question that I'm left with is, so what are we then supposed to be celebrating on December 25th? Are we celebrating a birthday, a baby, or just busyness. And the worst problem may be that it's hard to separate them out from each other anymore. I mean, I think it's obvious to most people that Christmas has become something it was never intended to become. And so obviously the solution has to be you just take out the extra pieces. You just take out the extraneous pieces and we'll get back to the core of what Christmas is supposed to be. So what do you get rid of? I mean, you can't get rid of the presents. You can't get rid of the food. You can't get rid of the family, even if you want to. You can't get rid of the manger, the traditions, the stories, and we're right back to where we started. How do you celebrate the holiday and get back to the true meaning of Christmas without getting lost in all of that other stuff? So this during this Advent, we're studying the story of Saint Nick. Not the one we started one with or the jolly one, but Nicodemus from the Bible. Because I think his story describes a lot of the things that should be that are a part of the Christmas story. He talks about a new birth. His story is about hope and love and light. It's filled with all the imagery of Christmas, except told not in a Christmas story. And hopefully, by kind of coming at it from a different angle, we'll get back to some of what Christmas was supposed to be. So if you would, I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, verse 1. Both the passage in your bulletin and up there start a little bit earlier than I'm going to start. But we're going to start in John chapter 3, verse 1. Last week, each week we're kind of taking on the next section of this large passage. The first week we looked at the people and the problem that they had, that they needed something beyond what they had. Last week we started to look at this idea of being born again. What does that mean? How do you do something like that? And this week, we're going to take a deeper look at who is this Nicodemus guy? What's he about? What's the guy he's talking to about? And then what does all that have to do with a snake on a stick? And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. We'll start with John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify of what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Amen. So our story picks up with Nicodemus. He seems to know some of the miraculous things that Jesus has been doing. He seems to have some form of belief in Jesus, but he also seems to be missing something, longing for something, and so he goes to Jesus. Our passage tells us that Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. And if you've been around the New Testament for any amount of time, you're probably thinking this makes him a bad guy. Jesus always seems to be saying harsh things about the Pharisees, and they always seem to be plotting to kill him, which is kind of a no-no. And so your gut should be saying, hold on, this Nicodemus is a Pharisee? I don't think that's a good thing. And what's more, he comes to Jesus at night, which sort of sounds ominous. Except for the fact that we don't know whether he's coming at like 3 in the morning, because that would be kind of a little more ominous, or if he's just coming at dinner time. And we don't know. Is this guy trying to hide something from Jesus, or is he trying to hide Jesus from someone? We don't know. But then again, he may not be bad at all. I mean, he is coming to Jesus, which does seem to show that he's got something going for him. He does seem to show Jesus the proper respect. He calls him rabbi, teacher, recognizes he does come from God. What's more, the Pharisees aren't all bad. The Pharisees were the religious elite. They were originally a group of Jewish leaders who wouldn't give up their faith despite the overwhelming cultural forces of Hellenization, of becoming taking on the Greek culture. The Pharisees protected, preserved, and lived out their faith in a very difficult time. And some of them did become more obsessed with the rules or with their own status, but others really did believe, and deeply. So kind of putting all this together, I think we can conclude that Nicodemus is a man of faith. He knows his Bible, he attends his church, he believes in God, and he follows hard after him. And he's even got some belief that this Jesus is from God. So maybe he is one of the good guys. Jesus tells him that in order to see the kingdom of God, one must be born again. And unsurprisingly, Nicodemus has no idea what Jesus is talking about. So Jesus explains it further, and it only confuses Nicodemus even more. How can this be? Nicodemus asks. How is this possible? People don't really change. It would take a miracle. How can someone be reborn, remade, renewed, transformed? How is that possible? And Jesus responds, "You're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things?" It's almost like Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, you've read your Bible, right? Don't you know who God is? You're one of his teachers. This is kind of his thing. It's kind of what God does. He's kind of in the renewal business. Remember when the world was getting worse and worse and worse and worse, so much so that God had to send a flood just to purge all the evil out of it, and yet God also told a guy to build a boat and put some animals on it to save humanity from the evil that had befallen the world. Later in the Bible, the Israelites are worshiping all sorts of other gods. They're doing all sorts of bad things, and God sends judges and prophets to try and turn the people back, renew the people. It's what he does. The story of the Exodus, we studied it all fall. There's a movie out now about it too. The people were enslaved, helpless, hopeless, and then God rescued them and recreated them as his people again, setting them free, making them new. It's what he does. He sort of got a monopoly on the miracle business. He sort of cornered the market on the extraordinary. And yet here's one of his teachers, not remembering or not even believing that God is still in business. And then Jesus kind of trying to emphasize his point a little bit. He talks a little bit about snakes. And while Nicodemus would have absolutely known this story that Jesus is talking about, most of us don't. So we're going to take a little aside. We're going to spend a little bit of time trying to explain the snake thing. And then we're going to go back to Nicodemus in a bit and our story. So if you want, you can turn to Numbers chapter 21. The last time I preached a sermon anywhere near this passage, I actually brought in a snake. There's a reason I'm not there anymore. It turns out a lot of people are scared of snakes. About half, actually. You could actually, I don't have one now, don't worry. That was nervous laughter I saw. It was nervous that time, too. But this story takes place right after the Exodus. The people are in the desert. They're on their way to the promised land. And the whole trip, they are constantly, consistently taking every opportunity to grumble and whine against God. And at some point, here's what happens. It's Numbers 21:4. It's kind of an obscure passage. They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea. To go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, he lived. Sort of a weird story. Not the weirdest one in the Bible, but it's on the top 10 or so. The people are again being ungrateful for all that God is doing, all that God is giving them. And it's important to recognize he actually is providing for them. He's giving them food and water in the desert, which is, you know, not trivial. So when they're saying, we don't have any bread to eat, what they really mean is, we don't like the kind of bread we have. It's not a we're starving to death. This is a, do you have any sourdough, maybe with some rosemary in it? That would be, that's what I want. Not this, the same bread every day. And God is providing for them. And they're just becoming impatient, really. I saw one translator, or one commentator, said that you could translate the word impatient to be, they grew short of soul. They grew short of soul. Now, there's a whole Christmas sermon wrapped up in one little word. It's not today's sermon, but they grew short of soul. That's what happened to the people, and they turn against God. Now, the big problem is that they don't trust God. They accuse him of bringing them out there to die. After all that God has done for them, like rescuing them from slavery, they still don't trust that he's actually looking out for them, leading them, caring for them. And so they speak against God. They turn away from God, and they sin. Sin has consequences. It always has. It always will. In this case, it takes the form of snakes. I would argue that there would be less sin in the world if sin always had the consequence of snakes, but it was just this one time. The scriptures tell us that the Lord sends snakes among the people. The snakes bite them and many die. Now, I know this seems harsh, but let's not rush to judgment because let's notice what happens to the people afterward. The people realize they've done wrong, and they go to Moses to confess and ask for forgiveness. They ask Moses to beseech the Lord on their behalf, and the Lord provides help in the form of a snake. The very form of the affliction becomes the instrument of their salvation. All they have to do is turn towards Moses and the bronze snake, and they're saved. Essentially, all they have to do is repent, turn back, quite literally, back toward God, back toward Moses, back toward the snake, and they're fine. It's a story of God rescuing and redeeming the people again. And in the process, he transforms them. Makes them a different kind of people afterward. So now back to our story. After pointing out that he, Jesus, is the only way, is the only one who can go into heaven because he's the only one who's come down from there, Jesus states that he must be lifted up like the snake in the desert. And in so doing, God will again heal. God will again save, though much more powerfully than before. Because it's not going to be a snake on a stick, it will be our Savior on a cross. It will be God's Son on a cross. I mean, you could almost say it this way, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In other words, God still is in the renewal business. He still heals. He still makes new. He still can take something broken and make it whole, something hurt and bring healing. He still can take us and transform us. And Jesus is going to go on and he's going to say a little bit more. And we'll talk about that last part next week. And then our story just ends. And we seem to be done with Nicodemus, with no resolution at all. It's one of the, I know what they're doing, but it's a problem with the New Testament. You never get to hear about what happens afterwards. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? What are the commandments? And they go through their whole thing and go away and give everything you have and come follow me. And he leaves sad and we don't know why. Does he leave sad because he's going to give it all away and thus be saved? Or does he leave sad because he's got a lot of stuff and he's not going to give it all away and he's not going to be saved? We don't know. Jesus all the time is healing people and forgiving people and saying, you're forgiven, now leave your life of sin. And then the story just moves on and we have no idea if they will. Do they? Or do they end up right back in the same mess? Are they changed or not? Now, I think the reason the Bible does this is because we're supposed to ask the question, would I? Do I? Go and give everything you... would I be sad? Why? What would I do? If I'm healed and forgiven and set free and God says, leave your life of sin, do I leave it? I mean, I think that's what the New Testament's trying to do with those, except, well, and it's trying to tell Jesus' story, but I'm left wondering. Do those people really change? Do we really change? Nicodemus has had what we hope will be this life-changing encounter with Jesus. But then our story just goes on. John tells the rest of the Jesus story. But what happens with Nicodemus? Does he figure it out? Does he begin to follow, or does he just join with all the other Pharisees in trying to kill him? Does he become transformed, reborn? Is God still in that business at all? Because if so, maybe we can be transformed too. So often we just don't know. Interestingly, Nicodemus is one of the few we do know. John isn't done with the Nicodemus story just yet. In a much later passage, Nicodemus sort of sticks his neck out for Jesus, not very far. But then there's one last story of Nicodemus in the Bible. And interestingly, it occurs moments, hours after Jesus is lifted up like the snake on the stick. If you would, I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 19, verse 38. It's not in your bulletins. It'll probably be on the screens. It's in your Bibles. John chapter 19, verse 38. This happens right after the cross. Jesus has been tried, he has been hung on a cross, and he has died, and then this is what happens afterward. Starting in verse 38, later Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Jesus is tried and killed as a criminal, as a traitor. He was crucified. And all his friends run away. And all his disciples run away. And there's a reason. You don't want to be associated with the guy who just got killed as a traitor. You don't want to be guilty by association. Wait a second, weren't you with the guy who... Are you in league with him? Are you one of them? No one wanted to be anywhere near Jesus at this point, even just his body. And then a man named Joseph and our Nicodemus come out of nowhere. They go get Jesus' body. What's more, they bring 75 pounds of spices with them. I heard one translation was 100 pounds, so either way, it's a lot of weight. And they lay his body to rest. I would simply submit to you that moving a body and 75 to 100 pounds of spices is no longer a secret mission. That Nicodemus now is a little bit more out in the open than he's ever been before. So way later in our story, we find Nicodemus no longer hiding his relationship with Jesus. In fact, it's almost as Nicodemus is starting to live it out again, in a new way. Almost like you could say he's been born again. Apparently, he has finally learned at some point what Jesus was actually talking about. Apparently, even Nicodemus can be transformed. which to me means that God maybe still is in the renewal business. Still making people born again, still helping people become transformed. So often I think we secretly or not so secretly, we just don't believe that people can actually be changed. Situations can't be redeemed. The dark can't be overcome by the light anymore. What's the use of fighting? What's the use of doing the right thing in a vast ocean of wrong? What's the use in trying to change when it feels like you're the only one and you're all alone? Except you're not all alone. Except actions do matter, except God still is in business. And he says that people can change, that the world can change, that you and I can change, and that's what he's about. Even us. It's the part of the Christmas story that I think we more often miss than others. That God is still working to make the world right again. Cleaning up sin, comforting hurt, bringing transformation. Our world was dark then, it's dark now. And into that darkness, God sends his Son, the light of the world, to transform it. Because he so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that we might have eternal life. Now there's a Christmas present for you. From good old Saint Nick. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for who you are, that you are the light of the world. And we thank you that you are that light of the world because our world can be a dark place sometimes. Our lives can be a dark place sometimes. It can be so difficult for us to even have hope anymore. And yet, God, you bring change. That you sent your Son into the world because we needed him. Because he is the light of the world. Because he still brings change even now, even today, even in us. And so, Lord, we pray that he would even now be on the move in us. In our relationships, in our church, in our community, in our world, that we would again believe how strong and mighty you really are, even in the face of all the things we face. And so, Lord, we pray that even this Christmas, you would move with might and with power, with your overwhelming love, and that you would continue to change us and your world. And we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand as we close in worship.